The text this morning is Matthew 27, verses 52 through 56, a portion of the passage that I read earlier. Actually, can go back to verse 51. Start at the beginning of the paragraph here. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The point has been rightly made that the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion were signs of what was really happening that day, of what the cross was really about. There was, for example, the darkness that came at noon, which was a sign of God's judgment falling upon His own Son. It was during that period that the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which tells us that the cross was all about Jesus bearing our sins and being forsaken so that those of us who put our faith in Him don't have to be forsaken. In fact, are not forsaken, but are the recipients of eternal life. And there were three signs that occurred right after Christ's death that clearly took place as a result of that death, events that also shed light on the meaning of the cross. The veil of the temple was miraculously torn in two from top to bottom, which was God's way of saying that Christ's death has brought ready access to God's throne and to His heavenly sanctuary. In other words, the separation that sin had brought between God and man had been done away with. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that Christ's body is the real veil. And putting all of this together, we understand that on the cross, Christ's body was ripped. It was torn so that fellowship with God could be restored. The earthquake, another sign that occurred as a result of Christ's death, tells us of the radical changes that Christ's death has brought and is bringing to this world. And to change that is coming to this world. The earthquake speaks of how God, through His Son, is rocking the kingdom of Satan. He's rocking this world as it is under the dominion of sin and Satan and death. Christ is dying in order to do away with the old and to make all things new. And so this earthquake speaks of the passing away of this present world and the coming of Christ's kingdom of glory. One of the most glorious results of Christ's death is directly related to that earthquake. Apparently that earthquake was a quite severe one. It tells us here in Scripture that the rocks were split apart, were split open, so that even graves were opened. And even more amazing is that as these graves were opened, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. People were coming out of their graves. Now, it wasn't that every grave in the area was opened. Nothing is said about the graves of unbelievers, but Scripture tells us that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And this miracle exactly fits the purpose of telling us that Christ's death conquered death for His people, for us. Death could no longer keep these saints in their tombs. And so the message of this miracle is clear, that Christ's death has the wonderful result of bringing resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of His people. And it's significant that our text says these saints were raised. And the Greek could be just as easily translated, resurrected. This is clearly what happened. These saints who had died were alive in heaven in their souls, their bodies there in the grave asleep. And at the moment of Christ's death, their souls were once again united with their bodies. Their bodies were raised out of the dust. Bodies that had decayed into skeletons and dust became new living bodies once again. They were raised with, we believe, even glorified bodies, such as we will have at the last day. All of this is what is meant when we say they were resurrected. In fact, the evidence, as I hinted at just a second ago, leads us in the direction of believing that these particular saints never died again. Unlike Lazarus, who was raised only to die again later, these saints were eventually translated to heaven, and we base that on verse 53 in particular. Notice that there should really be a period after the word tombs. So that really 52 would read, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs," period. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. It's clear that they came out of the tombs at the moment of Christ's death. And it was after Jesus' resurrection that they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the particular choice of language in that last clause is significant. They appeared. It says they appeared to many, which means it leads us to believe that though the initial raising of these saints was publicly witnessed, they were not seen again until several days later. Unlike Lazarus, who was immediately raised to enter back into his old life, these saints were nowhere to be found, which fits with how Jesus, after his resurrection, was also not seen at every moment in his glorified body, but he would come and go. He appeared as he willed. It seems that many days he didn't appear at all. And these saints, it seems, did apparently the same thing. And we are told how eventually they appeared in Jerusalem to many. And to appear for that one instance implies that having shown themselves, they then disappeared. And these words would not fit had these saints simply resumed their normal life only to eventually die again and be buried. No, they made an appearance only to disappear, which implies that at some point they were translated to heaven, not unlike Elijah and Enoch. And thinking about that, you must realize that Jesus' death has defeated death. He has earned resurrection for all who trust in him. These signs, you see, that accompanied his death are unmistakable in their testimony. Jesus' death has brought the salvation that we need from sin and death and the devil. His death has changed history forever, which ought to raise for us very personal questions. What does his death mean for you? And I'd remind you that God's word always calls for a response. It's not possible to hear God's word and remain neutral. You either say yes or no. In your own heart, you say before God, as you hear his word, "I will believe or I will not believe. I accept what I hear or I reject it." And God has spoken. He has had the events surrounding Jesus' death recorded as his testimony as to what was being accomplished on the cross by his Son. And are you paying attention? And are you taking these things to heart? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ crucified as your only hope for a glorious future? Are you looking to him as the only way to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God? There are a number of responses to these signs that have been recorded in Scripture. We're going to take some time to consider these responses this morning. But remember, the important question, the greater question, is not how other people responded, but what is your response? What is your reaction? Let's consider what is told us here about the men who were guarding Jesus immediately after recording these amazing signs that occurred at the moment of his death. Scripture tells us about a centurion and the soldiers who were with him. And a centurion was a military officer in charge of 100 soldiers. And the centurion of our text was an officer of significant rank then. And he must have been there at the cross with his soldiers in order to supervise the three crucifixions. Not just that of Jesus, but of the other two thieves. And because of this man's rank and because of his responsibility to guard Jesus while on the cross, we have every reason to believe he was involved in nearly every aspect of Jesus' crucifixion, including his earlier arrest and trial. He and his men likely made up the part of the cohort of Roman soldiers who accompanied the chief priests and elders to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. They in all likelihood were standing watch over Jesus when the religious leaders were presenting charges against him to Pilate. They probably were witnesses of all or nearly all of the conversations that Jesus had with Pilate. conversations in which he claimed to be king, though not over a political kingdom of this world. Being present during the proceedings, they would have heard Pilate's repeated declarations of Jesus' innocence. The centurion and his men probably even participated in the cruel torture and mockery of Jesus that Scripture tells us was carried out by the soldiers of the governor. Which means they probably participated in Jesus' scourging, in the placing of the crown of thorns on his head, and dressing him in that purple robe, and taunting him, and in beating him with that mock scepter. And being the ones there at the cross in charge of guarding Jesus, the centurion and those who were with him were surely the ones who had moments before nailed him to the cross. Which means that they would have heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These words, we believe, were primarily directed toward the soldiers who at that very moment were nailing Jesus' hands and feet to the cross, driving spikes through his hands and feet. And these were the soldiers who divided Jesus' garments among themselves. According to Luke, these soldiers even joined in with many others in mocking Jesus, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And having divided up his garments, we are told that they sat down to keep watch. So they were right there by the cross, presumably sitting right below Jesus, which in that position they would have been able to hear all that he said. His words to the repentant thief, promising a place with him in paradise. His words of concern and love to John and his mother. His cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry, "I thirst." His declaration of victory, "It is finished." And soon after that, his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Of course, they also heard all of the cruel words of mockery and taunting with which Jesus was assailed by virtually all that witnessed his death. There were probably no better eyewitnesses of all that had taken place than this centurion and his men. And we can't help but imagine that these men must have regarded the whole situation as rather odd. They probably didn't know a whole lot about Jesus, but surely it was clear to them that Jesus made a claim to be some kind of religious king. Surely it was just as clear to them how utterly harmless he was. And surely they wondered, why were the religious leaders taking this guy so seriously? Even before they got to do their damage to him, Jesus had been beaten up by the religious leaders. He never did look and act like anyone who would be a danger to society. He had no visible followers, at least it was just a few. And not only that, but he gave no defense of himself. And knowing human nature and having been involved in many executions, presumably the centurion and his men probably thought Jesus was mentally deranged. They probably thought he was out of touch with reality. Putting everything together that they had witnessed, how could they not conclude that to execute Jesus was wrong, or at the very least, unnecessary? And yet they followed their orders. And from the little we read about them, crucifying Jesus was pretty routine as far as they were concerned. He was just a man, as far as they were concerned, who had been condemned to death, and if condemned wrongly, that was none of their concern. They were simply doing their duty. Which makes the change then that came over them after Jesus' death quite remarkable. Verse 54, it says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Putting Matthew's account together with that of the other gospel writers, we find out that the centurion was affected especially by a couple of things that day in particular. Mark writes about the centurion's reaction to Jesus' last words. He says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" So apparently the centurion was facing Jesus, looking up at him, and right at the moment of his death, and he heard that triumphant, confident cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he must have been struck by the peaceful, fearless look in Jesus' eye as he said those last words. And so he knew by the way in which Jesus had died that he was not, that this was not the death of a guilty man. Mark tells us that it was witnessing this that brought the centurion to make that wonderful confession, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew, on the other hand, focuses upon the reaction to the earthquake, although he speaks in general of what took place. It seems that there were a number of things that happened that day that struck home to the hearts of not only the centurion, but his soldiers, those who were with him. The first thing to unnerve them would have been the sudden darkness. They were probably not aware of the tearing of the veil of the temple, but they could not have escaped noticing the earthquake and graves being opened and the dead being raised. No wonder we read they were filled with awe, although the Greek word actually refers to sheer terror. The absolute panic that causes rapid heartbeat and profuse sweating and extreme anxiety. So I hope you understand from this response that these men were far more than eyewitnesses. Based on this sudden, deep fear that fills their hearts, they saw the earthquake and what had happened, in the sense that they perceived and they understood at least something of what it meant spiritually. Their confession, which flowed from their fear, tells us that they were afraid because they now understand who Jesus is and therefore the seriousness of what has just been done to him. They understood the earthquake and all that happened as it should have been understood, as having a supernatural origin. God was speaking to them about His Christ. The darkness was God's judgment. The earthquake showed God's power over creation and even over death itself. The way Jesus died revealed His innocence. The conclusion was unmistakable. This Jesus was who He claimed to be. He was the very Son of God. I hope you can appreciate the miracle it really is that this confession would come from this Roman soldier and his men. These men were part of a pagan, godless, cruel empire of many gods. They were polytheists, including the emperor himself was considered a god. And now they acknowledge the deity of Jesus. And having done that, they recognize the sin in what has been done in crucifying Him. That, along with a newfound appreciation for God's power, has them literally fearing greatly. And there's nothing like an awareness of being a sinner under the disfavor of a holy, powerful God to instill fear in your heart. Now, it's impossible to know, first as we read these words, and I guess impossible to know with absolute certainty whether or not these men were confessing true, living faith in Christ. It must be pointed out that there are people all the time who, as they face the truth, are emotionally affected by it. Fear is itself not a sure indicator of saving faith. You see this clearly enough from the response of the crowd gathered there that day at the cross. And so I want to pause for a moment in our consideration of the response of the centurion and his men, and let's consider the response made by the whole crowd. As Luke records it in Luke 23, verse 48, and it says, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. So they also, all these people, saw what had been done. And the whole crowd understood spiritually that they were in trouble. They understood at least something of God's displeasure with what had taken place. The signs and miracles that occurred in connection with Jesus' death were unmistakable in their testimony to everyone there that day, which explains why the crowd was remorseful and heavy-hearted as they left Calvary that day. They had come there to revel in Jesus' death, but they left, beating their breasts in fear and shame and guilt. And yet with all of that, there's no sign of real repentance. There's no confession of sin made by them. There's no turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. They've walked away, hearts filled with grief because they knew that what had taken place was wrong, and because in the end they felt sorry for Jesus. But they walked away and they returned to their homes aware of their guilt, but like Judas, unwilling to turn to Christ to take that burden from them. And of course, at this point, he was dead, and they must have assumed that he was not going to be raised from the dead, that they had done him in. But then compare that response to that of the centurion, as recorded by Luke. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. The centurion praised God. This speaks of joy. This is praise toward God for Jesus and what he had done. Jesus was innocent. He was the Son of God. Truly he was, they say. And to these soldiers, then, there's no doubt. And the fact that their fear turned into praise is evidence that leads us to believe that their faith probably was genuine. You see, true conversion begins with fear. It begins with a fear of God's wrath against sin, a fear of God's power. If that power is unleashed against worthless sinners, that would mean our undoing. But true faith moves beyond fear to trusting in God's love and mercy as revealed in the sending of His Son Jesus to the death of the cross in our place. Notice, fear alone doesn't save. Knowing one's sin, knowing the wrath of God against sin, that's not enough for salvation. There must be a turning to Christ in repentance and faith. A sorrowing over sin that leads to humbling oneself before Christ and seeking the forgiveness that He can give because He has paid the price of sin. So again, I come back to the question, what about you? What about your response? Maybe this morning there are some here who are like the crowd. You are very willing to admit you're a sinner. Perhaps you even recognize God's disfavor with sin, but you haven't taken the next step. You've walked away from Christ without really putting your trust in Him. You think how sad it is what happened to Jesus. What a testimony it is to man's sinfulness. And yet, after having these moving emotions about Christ, you just return back to a life of trusting self. So many are sensitive to what Christ did and appreciate what Christ did, and yet they persist in thinking, I'm just going to do my best to follow God's commandments. I know God hates sin, and sometimes there is even fear in my heart as I think of standing before Him as my judge, but I feel that I'm really a good person and I'm doing my best to be good, and really I am much better than many other people out there, and so they put their trust in their attempts at being good. But that describes a fear of God that is a kind of sorrow over sin, but a sorrow that produces only death. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 as the sorrow of the world. There's a sorrow of the world that is in contrast to godly sorrow. Sorrow over sin that fails to make you desperately seek Christ is nothing but a sorrow of unbelief. And there's particularly one thing that we see lacking in this crowd that must be evident in a true disciple of Christ, and that is a love for Him, devotion to Him. We see evidence of this attitude in the heart of the centurion and his soldiers in their praising, their glorifying of God. And we see even clear evidence of saving faith in the love of the women who were there at the cross. Verse 55, there were also there, looking on from a distance, many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Mark tells us essentially the same thing, although he adds the detail that there were many other women besides these ones who have been named. And Luke contrasts these women with the crowd when he tells us that the crowds went back home, but the women remained. We're told they stood at a distance, watching these things. And John tells us that at one point, Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, along with John, stood by the cross of Jesus. And from what we are told, we would gather that out of all of the followers of Jesus, it was only these women and the one disciple, John, whose love for Christ was greater than any fear of man. And we might think that because these women were standing at a distance, that even they were filled with fear, and it seems only logical that associating with Jesus would place their lives in danger, and maybe we sympathize with that fear, but actually they do not seem to be afraid. And this assessment is based on the fact that at least three of them and John were part of the time standing right by the cross, which tells us they didn't care about what people thought or would do to them. This tells us that their love for Christ was such that they were going to stick with Him no matter what. But the fact that part of the time that they stood at a distance is probably due to the fact that they just couldn't bear to see the Lord suffering as he was. They couldn't stand to see him in his agony, but they didn't leave. The crowds returned home, but they stayed. And when we know something about these women, especially Mary Magdalene, we can understand why. She was one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. And from that day on, in response to the love that she had been shown, she ministered to Christ. And our text says that the other women used to do the same. They had given their lives to serving Christ. Nothing had given them greater pleasure than meeting His practical everyday needs. They were willing servants of their Savior because of all that He had done for them. So what is your response to Christ? What is your response to these events that occurred at Jesus' death? And they tell you so very clearly, yes, of God's wrath against sin, but also that such wrath was taken by Christ, dealt with by Christ. And if you would know God's favor and the hope of eternal life, your response must be like that of the centurion and the soldiers and the women and the Apostle John. You must have a love for Christ that is born out of an awareness that He is the very Son of God, has taken your sins upon Himself, paying all of the debt that is to be paid to God's holiness and to His justice. He has done this to set you free. Don't be content in thinking that knowing yourself to be a sinner is enough. Don't think that just feeling bad about what happened to Christ is all that God requires. There must be a personal fear of God's wrath, yes, against your own sin, but a fear that moves you to seek forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ's blood. And the good news is that that forgiveness is real, that we can live in a relationship with God of peace and friendship and fellowship and know that God will never hold our sins against us. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. And may it be that everyone here knows what it is to have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that was made, and we thank You for the work of Your Spirit that those there that day who witnessed these things, some of them appear to have truly understood them in a saving way. And Lord, that is always the result of Your work. For we also see that there are many who knew that something very wrong had taken place, and yet they didn't handle their sin in the right way. So Father, we pray that we would be those who take our sins to the cross, that we seek forgiveness through Jesus, understanding that it is His death on the cross that is the means by which we are forgiven, because it is the place where Your justice was met. And we thank You that He was willing to go through this very difficult and painful work for us, for our benefit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.